Good morning. It's good to see you today. We're very thankful that you're present as we together have been blessed by God with an opportunity to assemble around His throne and to worship Him. We appreciate the songs that we've sung and the ability to remember our Lord's death, to with thanksgiving give as we've been prospered, and to pray to our Heavenly Father. To now open His Word together, we count as another part of our worship and another privilege and blessing that He gives us. And so I invite you to get your Bible and join with us, because what we will be doing is considering what God has to say, and that we might be able to conform ourselves to His will. So may I add the word of welcome to any that are visiting. And Maury said, it's hard to count Jeremy as a visitor, but Amanda's visiting, so we're glad that they're both here for the next few days. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to understand that the most important decision you'll make in your life is to be faithful to God. And you can't be faithful to God if you're not a Christian, if you're not one who gives allegiance to Jesus Christ. If you do not confess your faith in Him, believe in Him and confess your faith and repent and be baptized. That's how the Bible says we become Christians. We want to encourage that of you today. We want to help you to become a child of God, saved from your sins through the blood of Jesus, through the sacrifice on the cross, and then to live faithfully with Him, to conform our hearts and our lives to God, so that we walk with God and that God walks with us, that He lives in us and we in Him, so that we can, of course, live in heaven with Him throughout eternity. We want to help you do that. And also, if you're a Christian and you've strayed from God, you've sinned against Him, we want to encourage you to repent of that. And if you've fallen from God's grace and your God's favor in your life, we want to urge you today to repent, come back to Him. And that's really our study this morning, to help us avoid that. In one sense, it's not a particularly pleasant study, because we have to talk about sins in God's people's lives that cause eternal death. And yet it's an encouraging lesson if we will learn from the events of the history of Israel, because by learning we can be guarded and protected against falling ourselves. So that's what our intent is in this study, is to remind ourselves and know that the possibility of falling away is a real threat to every child of God. Any Christian who comes to a position and a point in his or her thinking that says, I don't have to be concerned with falling away, I don't have to be concerned with sin taking me over and me giving myself over to sin, if we approach this topic in that way, then we are in serious jeopardy already. Already we have elevated ourselves above where we ought to be. Already we have become arrogant or prideful rather than humble before God. As the Word of God teaches us, and we'll get to this verse, but in Galatians chapter 6, we are told not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We are to remember that we too can be tempted with sin, and in the temptation can yield to it. God's will is that we not do that. God's will is that we make choices of faith that keep us from falling from God. And so, as he says in verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It is the thinking we stand. Now, we can stand fast, we're taught to stand fast, but you see, the one who thinks he stands is the one who has now begun to rely upon himself rather than upon God. And that was where Israel found themselves, found itself, and in doing so, fell from God's good favor. So let's talk about Israel for a minute, just to set the scene in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Because that chapter in verse 6 and again in verse 11 says Israel is our example. What happened to Israel and the choices Israel made and the results of those choices teach us. They enable us to understand that we can follow that course, but to, in understanding it, choose a different course. Choose a different pattern of conduct toward God. Now, in verses 1 through 4, the verse says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul makes a point that Israel had a relationship with God, baptized into a relationship with Moses, God's prophet, God's deliverer from Egyptian bondage. Similarly, we have been baptized into a relationship with the Son of God. He's speaking to Christians, of course. As many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Israel, under the cloud and with the walls of water of the sea, they passed through that sea and they are now in a relationship with Moses, God's prophet, God's spokesman, God's leader who is by His hand delivering them from bondage. Jesus has delivered us from the bondage of sin. He saves our souls from spiritual death. We have been baptized into that relationship. We have put Him on. We are now to walk with Jesus. We are to listen to God's prophet today, who is Jesus. Hear Him, who is the very Savior, the very Son of God. So Israel was it was a figure, a type of what we now enjoy in Jesus. Secondly, though, we recall that they were God's chosen people as a result of that event. God told them, "I have chosen you from all the nations of the world. You are my chosen, my special treasure." Psalm 135 and verse 4. He said, "He's chosen Jacob special treasure, or his special possession." Of course, the Bible says that we are God's, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. We belong to God. At Mount Sinai, Israel received God's law from the lawgiver, Moses. God spoke from the mountain to His people. God speaks to us in His Son. He has spoken to us truth and called us by His gospel to come out of the wilderness of sin and to walk in the light of righteousness and holiness with a holy God. Remember, Moses was to take his shoes off at the burning bush before the deliverance, and there at the mountain, they were to stay away from the mountain because there was God in His presence and they were to regard Him as holy. And likewise, you and I are to regard Him as holy. The text goes on to show us that Israel, that first generation, died in the wilderness because of unbelief, because they would not obey God. And God likens their disobedience to a lack of faith and describes it as such. In Hebrews, the third chapter, 15 through 19, it says, as it encourages us to hold fast the beginning of our confidence to the end, He said, "While it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Now he's talking about the rebellion of Israel in the wilderness. And we're not to harden our hearts like they hardened theirs. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" Moses led them out of bondage, out of slavery. God spoke to them, but they rebelled. "Now, with whom was He angry 40 years? That is, the 40 years of wandering in this wilderness. Who was God angry at? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They couldn't enter the land of promise up here because of unbelief. Because when God said, "Go up, take the land," they said, "We can't do it. There's giants in the land. We're grasshoppers. We're small. We're not capable of doing it." God says, "You're going to die in the wilderness because of your lack of faith in Me to bring you into the land, and because of your lack of faith, you didn't obey Me." Numbers 13, chapters 13 and 14 discusses that, teaches us, shows us that in detail. Israel had her eyes fixed on Egypt. That's part of the irony of sin and of that they had been delivered from bondage, from oppressive servitude. Even as sin oppresses us, it weighs us down, it destroys our lives. Being delivered, Israel, though, had her eyes on Egypt and began to long for the leeks and the cucumbers, for all of those things that they thought were pleasant, in contrast with that wretched manna that God gave them every morning out there where there's no food at all. God's feeding them, and all they can do is think about all that food back in Egypt. And that sin's about that way, you see. We're tempted to think about all of those things that we just had to give up. We just had to lay them aside when we became a Christian and saved from our sins and walked with Jesus. But boy, don't you long for those good old days of sin? Now, we don't say it that way, but we say it this way. Look what I've had to give up. Had to? We forget about the oppression of sin. We forget about what sin does to us. And we forget about the freedom. When Israel's looking back at Egypt, they've forgotten the freedom God had given them. Unbelief. Now all of this becomes our warning. You see, that's why we make these points. Is in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, all of this is for us. It is an example that we don't follow their footsteps. You know, sometimes examples are good ones that we're supposed to follow, but sometimes examples are bad ones that we are to avoid, we're to reject. It says, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness for 40 years. That generation, they died as they are traveling throughout this wilderness, led by God. As the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire would move from above the tabernacle, then they'd pack it up and they'd move to the next place where it stopped. And God is leading them through the wilderness, teaching them a lesson. As that generation dies, He's teaching another generation, you listen to Me. You follow Me. You go where I say go, and you stay where I say stay. I am God, you are not. Put your faith in Me. I'm feeding you. I'm giving you water. Your shoes are not wearing out. The diseases are not upon you. You are being magnificently blessed. But because of unbelief, you are now seeing death of the first generation. And your children will go in to the inheritance. You see, Paul says, take heed lest you fall. Let's take heed for a minute and look carefully at Israel in some of this and gain the warning. First of all, you see, Israel thought she stood with God. After all, God had sent a great deliverer, Moses. The 10 plagues had decimated Egypt, and then the Red Sea had consumed, had engulfed the armies and chariots of Pharaoh. They were with God. They were the chosen people of God now. God had remembered them and done wondrous things with them. But by the time of Jesus, and indeed even before, but by His time, He said, don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Everything's good. Christian, don't say, well, I'm a Christian. Everything's great now. Well, everything can be great as a Christian. But you don't take an arrogant attitude of disrespect for what God has done and is doing for you. Because Jesus said, God's able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. He doesn't need you. Jesus, in fact, said, He doesn't need you to accomplish His purpose. He needs you to do His will. He needs you to humble yourself. And you see, Israel forgot that. And so the Bible says they rebelled. They hardened themselves against God. Secondly, Israel did not take heed. You see, that was one of the problems. Israel did not... They didn't separate themselves from the sin, from the error. They didn't heed the warning and so they fell. God's warnings about sin. Look at Psalm 106 for just a moment. This psalm looks back at the history of Israel from Egypt to Canaan to the captivity in exile. And in the course of this, verse 13, for example, Psalm 106, verse 13 says, "They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." They didn't wait on God. They were impatient. They forgot the works of God. They didn't take heed. You see, if we're going to take heed to ourselves, we've got to remember the works of God in our own lives. The work of the gospel that saved us, that redeemed us, that shows us a path of righteousness and holiness and godliness that takes us to heaven. Don't forget what God has done at the cross and at the empty tomb that we read about this morning. Don't forget what He did in His Son and what He continues to do through the Word of the Holy Spirit that He's provided us in Scripture. Don't forget what Jesus is doing at the right hand of God. Don't forget the works of God. Israel forgot the works of God. And so what did she do? She began to lust after the things that were against God. Verse 19, "They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass." They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea, and they forgot it. Therefore, He said to them, can you imagine? So soon forgetting the power of God at the Red Sea. Oh, you say, well, they remembered what happened, but they forgot to understand and appreciate what it all meant. That's the point. So He said He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach to turn away His wrath lest He destroy them. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe His word and complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Now, therefore He raised up a hand and an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. And all of this is to warn us. All this is to say to you and to me today, don't say, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. Oh no, I wouldn't have done that. That's not the lesson. The lesson is, today where we are, don't forget God. Today where we are in our life, that we remember His works. We remember His mercy. We remember His blessings. We remember His promises. And we act in faith to do His will. Take heed, because Israel didn't take heed and she fell. She fell in the wilderness. Now, so that is our question. What about us? Will we fall? Will we follow the path of Israel? History is strewn with a pattern of God in His love showing mercy to His creatures and His creatures benefiting from His mercy and being faithful to Him, and then perhaps the same generation, perhaps one or two removed, turning away from Him. Well, you and I can't control what's going to happen 50, 100 years from now when we're dead and gone. But we can determine how we are going to live today. We can determine today if we will take heed lest we fall. We must know the signs of a faltering faith within ourselves. We must examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. We must, in that examination, know what the signs are. If we are faltering, if we are getting weaker, if we are removing ourselves from faithfulness to faithlessness, from obedience to disobedience, from trust in God to rebellion against God. We need to know those signs. Remember Hebrews 3:12-13, within the same context of Israel's example of hardening themselves, against God. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God." There it is again, falling away or departing from the living God. "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We must know the signs. We must understand what the mechanisms are that Satan will use to lure us into unfaithfulness, into sin, into the loss of our souls, falling away from the living God. Here's some signs of faltering faith. Now, I wanted to look at Galatians 6, and we'll look at some signs here as we go through this. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So once more, the apostle affirms the principle that we must take heed to ourselves, lest we fall. See, take heed, that is, be warned, lest, that means there's a possibility that something's going to happen, lest you. So he's getting individual. He's saying, don't, at this point, this study and this admonition is not take heed lest somebody else falls. He's already talked to Christians about how they ought to act if somebody else is faltering and falling. But now he says, take heed lest you fall. You have the possibility of falling away. Take heed, be warned, don't be deceived. Examine yourself so that that does not occur. What are these signs then of a faltering faith? Because we can deceive ourselves, Paul said there, into thinking our faith is stronger than it is. And one way is by equating men's estimation of our faithfulness with God's approval of us. We can start believing what people say about us and think that's the measure of faithfulness. In Luke 5, I mean, after all, don't we surround ourselves with people who basically think well of us? I mean, we don't really surround ourselves, do we, with folks that don't think well of us, who are our enemies, if you will. And sure, we're going to be around those who are friends. We're with brethren, family. But here's the caution. We can deceive ourselves if we equate men's estimation of our faith and of our faithfulness as being God's estimation and God's approval. That's the problem. Is when we start letting others be the standard of measurement we use to decide if we're right or wrong with God. Faithful or unfaithful. In Luke 6, you see, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Their fathers propped up the false prophets because the false prophets didn't speak, "Thus saith the Lord." They didn't speak truth. They spoke things that scratched the itching ear, that comforted people in their sin, that made it easy for people to continue to disregard God, forget God, rebel against God. And Israel began to estimate themselves in those terms. So that, in fact, when God's prophet Jeremiah came to Jerusalem and said, "You better submit to Babylon, and if you don't submit to Babylon, you're going to be destroyed by Babylon, and it's going to be God's hand of judgment," the people said, "Kill that man. He doesn't know what he's talking about." They estimated themselves to be right with God when they were in utter rebellion against God. That can happen today. We as God's people, as Christians, can take others' estimation of ourselves as if it's part and parcel of God's estimation, God's approval. Because we're not using the right standard if we do that, are we? Revelation 3 and verse 1, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead." You see, a reputation of being alive spiritually is not equivalent to proof that you are. You may have a reputation that you're spiritually alive, that you're faithful. That doesn't mean you are. Whatever the reputation is, we need to come back to the right standard of assessment. We need to come to God's word about the matter. We need to trust in what God says about our faithfulness, not what others may or may not say. We need to take heed, because after all, it is God's evaluation of our faith that matters. Let me suggest another way we can deceive ourselves about our faith when it is faltering. We can begin to minimize the corrupting effect of evil influences. The corrupting effects of evil companions. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Of course, there's our key marker, isn't it? Because whenever God says, take heed, be careful, be warned, don't be deceived, it's because it's very possible that we can be deceived right here, right in this. Evil companions corrupt good morals, or evil company corrupts good habits, the New King James says. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. There is the debilitating and destructive influence of sin that you and I must be aware of. And more than be aware of, we must then protect ourselves from. We must take positive steps not to submit ourselves to the influences of evil. You say, oh, well, that's impossible. You live in the world. Yes, but you're not of the world. You see, saying, oh, well, you live in the world, I'm afraid sometimes we appeal to that as our excuse to go ahead and let the world influence us. To go ahead and explain why we're being influenced by the world, rather than an explanation of that we're to be set apart, sanctified. That's what that word means, sanctified. Sanctify them in the truth. Jesus said in His prayer to the Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Guard them from the devil. Because the devil is walking about on the earth to and fro, as in the days of Job, so it is now, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We can deceive ourselves that our faith is stronger than it is when we begin to minimize the corrupting nature of sin's influence upon us. Look at Proverbs 12 and verse 26. It'd be a good verse to put in your margin of 1 Corinthians 15:33. I've got it in mind. Try to remind ourselves that this is the wisdom of which God speaks. It says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. The righteous should choose their friends carefully. Choose your friends carefully. Because you see, as we said before, we surround ourselves with people who generally are of some blessing to us. Something there clicks. Be careful. Understand that if you minimize the corrupting effect of the unfaithful, of the unbelieving upon you, then you expose yourself to danger. Now, I reiterate, he doesn't say live in a bubble. We can't do that. 1 Corinthians 5, 10 through 12 explains that. We understand that. That's why Jesus said, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. But we are to guard ourselves against the devil. We are to not be deceived. How do you do that then, Joe? How do you accomplish that? Well, first of all, we might mention that Israel evidently didn't understand this or was unwilling to learn this. Because God had told them about it in the law, in Exodus, there at Mount Sinai, in Exodus 23 and 1, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Don't run after the crowd. That's one way we do it, is we got to get over this idea that if everybody's doing it, it must be okay to do. The bandwagon effect. Now, it doesn't correspondingly, that doesn't mean that if only a few are doing it, it's the right thing to do. Numbers don't determine if it's right or wrong. But he is very clear to Israel, you don't run with the crowd to do evil. Because he said, God says what's evil, and God says what's good. Don't run with them to do evil. Step out of that line. Step out of that course. 1 Peter 4:1-2. Here's how we begin to do it. Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and since He did, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You know one of the reasons Jesus suffered in the flesh? Because he had a mind to do the will of God. His mind was to do God's will. And he suffered for it. How are we going to live in the world but not be of the world? How are we going to understand and guard ourselves against the corrupting influences in this world? We're going to have a mind that is set to do the will of God. Have the same mind in you, he says. The same mind that Jesus had. To no longer live the rest of your time that you live in the flesh to the will of men, but to the will of God. Without the will, you won't do it. Without the will, you'll let the world influence you and change you. Let me illustrate. At work, you have to have the will to do the will of God. Because the world pilfers. The world corrupts. Look at all the corruption. And, you know, we hear about the corruption in the government and all people taking millions and millions and millions of dollars that is stealing. But what about at our own jobs? Do we pilfer and purloin is the word the Bible used. Titus 2 and verse 10. He warns us not to do that. Ah, it won't matter. They'll never miss it. You go ahead and take that home with you. Go ahead and use that. They'll never miss it. Ah, they just got to write that off anyway. Yeah, but is it yours? Or is it somebody else's? Honesty. You've got to have a mind not to be deceived. Because that's the influence of the world. You know I'm right. It's been years since I've worked in the secular field, but I have been there. And you see it. You see it as a preacher too. We've got to be honest, not steal. What about school? You're tempted to cheat? Everybody does it. And now with the internet and all the texting and all that, just influences. Decisions. Home. We are bombarded. Our senses are bombarded with sensuality, with lust of the flesh. Turn it off. Change the channel. Say no. But we've got to have the will to do it or it won't happen. Oh, it doesn't affect me. Really? I think it has affected us. It does affect us. And so we're told to take heed. Don't be a friend of the world. For he who is a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4 and verse 4. Can't be a little friend of God, a little bit of a friend of God, a little bit of a friend of the world. And this is a challenge of faith. A challenge to us. That compels us to be honest with ourselves in the light of God's Word. Remembering God sees us. God knows every step we make. Even as Job mentioned, we saw that in Job this morning earlier. But let me go on and look at another way we can deceive ourselves that our faith is stronger than it is, because we can become spiritually complacent and neglectful and apathetic. You remember the rebuke of the brethren in the church at Laodicea? God, Christ said, you're lukewarm. I know your works. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're lukewarm. And I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We can develop that attitude about being God's people. And we become neglectful and apathetic. We can forget our responsibilities in the house of God. We can forget the fervency of spirit with which we're to serve the Lord, Romans 12 and verse 11. Because we might remind ourselves, of course, being the lukewarm have trouble acknowledging their real spiritual condition. Because, you see, when you're lukewarm, you're able to say, well, I'm a lot better than that guy over there. Why, I measure up way better than that person. Well, I might not be right over where some of those are, but I know I'm doing a better job than those people. So foolish. 2 Corinthians 10, to commend ourselves by others, to compare ourselves to others. Paul says that is not wise. So we understand, don't we, that being spiritually lukewarm, sometimes we have trouble acknowledging to ourselves what our real spiritual condition is, and that's why we get this wake-up call from God. Take heed. Be cautious. Be careful. Because, you see, we've got to avoid the downward spiral of apathy, of neglect. And you know what, one verse that perhaps speaks to this is James 4:17. You know this verse. To him, therefore, that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. But one of the applications surely has to be that we simply become neglectful and apathetic and are no longer persuaded to do what we know is right, to have a mind to continue on. You see, here's a sign of a faltering faith. When we know what the right thing is, we tell ourselves, this is the right thing. But our course of conduct is something else. We choose a different practice. Our faith has faltered, and we need to repent, change our heart, and again renew the fervency of spirit with which we can serve God and must serve Him. Romans 12 and verse 11. We can also not deceive ourselves. Our faith is stronger than it is by thinking that we're above sin and temptation. We mentioned this earlier, so I'm going to briefly allude to it here. But James 1, 12 through 16 teaches us about understanding temptation and not being deceived by it, knowing that when we yield to it, it produces sin, and the sin gives birth to death, causes death. And we're not to be deceived by that. So we must not fail to recognize the dangers of sin by being aware of its temptations and remove ourselves. Don't put ourselves in the place, in the situation where the temptation occurs. Guard ourselves. Keep ourselves. Protect ourselves. Part of our relying upon God to overcome temptation is to make choices not to be where the temptation is. You know, 1 Peter 10:13, God is faithful and not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We've got to look for the way of escape. We've got to remove ourselves so that the temptation is not yielded to. Because the temptations are in the world. We must fight against those. We must see the dangers and remove ourselves, not arrogantly say, those temptations won't touch me. Let him who thinks, he says, pride goes before destruction and haughty spirit before fall. Proverbs 16:18. Signs of a faltering faith. Well, it might be that we are relying upon past faithfulness and become deceived that while we may have been faithful in the past, we are no longer fighting the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Now, Paul wrote that to Timothy when Paul had relatively little time left on earth. Personally, I think this was his first imprisonment. He probably was released, and a couple of years or so later, he's arrested again and is put to death. And the point is, in 1 Timothy 6:12, he urges, fight the good fight of faith. Be active. You're in battle. We have to stay in battle. We have to stay engaged with the enemy. You see, only near death did Paul say, I have fought. the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:7. You see, when he's about to actually lose his life, he says, my life has already been poured out. I know I'm about to die. Now he's able to say, I have fought. But in 1 Timothy 6, he said, fight. Fight. Present active. Get busy. Keep doing it. Don't give up. Don't stop. It's a good fight of faith. See, if you rely upon the past, then sometimes there's a tendency not to fight now when we ought to be fighting the battle of faith now. It had only been a short while, a few years previously, that Paul had said, I have not yet attained. I'm not already perfected. He said, but I press on to the upward call of the prize of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:12-14. Press on. Onward. Live onward and upward. We need to imitate Paul's forward pressing faithfulness. Pressing forward. Not looking back. Not being content in the past. Not relying upon the past. And all the while we are not meeting the opportunities and responsibilities of the present to fight the good fight. We can be deceived by that and our faith begins to weaken. We begin to say things like, it's somebody else's time to do that. It's somebody else's time to teach. I've done my teaching in Bible classes. It's somebody else's time. I'm going to give them a turn. Well, sure, spread it around, but are we convincing ourselves that we don't really have to do it anymore? That we're okay with what we've done in the past? And we don't really have to do anything in the present? If that's why we're saying things like that, we need to change our thinking. You see, because we have present work to do. We have present responsibilities to meet. And we can deceive ourselves that we're stronger in our faith than we are when we begin to think that I've done that in the past and now it's someone else's turn. Paul was aggressive up until the end. Oh, I know. The body begins to fail. Memories begin to falter. But there's work in the kingdom. There's work in the kingdom for all of us. And our faith may be faltering if we begin to say to ourselves, it's someone else's turn. We might be yielding to the temptation to think we don't have to be as aggressive in meeting our own responsibilities as we once were. That's the danger we need to guard against and see the present opportunities that God gives us. But we might be deceived. Our faith is stronger than it is by equating believing with obeying. You see, that's a constant problem. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You profess a belief, but you don't do what I say. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, the problem with Israel of disobedience was because of their unbelief. You see, the idea of saying I'm obeying because I'm believing, equating believing with obeying, kind of has it turned around backwards. We must believe to effectively obey. But we can go through motions and our heart be far from God. God wants our heart, He wants our life. He wants the whole package. He wants us all. He doesn't want us to deceive ourselves that we can have a faith without obedience, because that's dead, barren, of no profit, of the devil. It's vain. It's useless. Faith working through love. Paul said in Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, that's where we find the genuine hope of righteousness. Faith working through love. So let's have our faith work in love for God, love for truth. Israel fell because of unbelief. They did not trust God, they did not obey God. And Israel now is our warning, because we can also fall. We can fall after the same manner of unbelief. And so we must constantly check ourselves. Constantly examine ourselves. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, rather to be well pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul said our confidence is to be with God. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. This is our aim. You see, this is the mind at work that now drives our conduct. Faith to be right with God. Faith in Him. So that as long as we live, we walk with God. So that when we die, we are with God. Present with Him. Call the gospel is to first be with God. Be baptized into Christ. Come into a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. In faith, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. And He will raise you to newness of life. And then to walk with Him, to believe in Him, to obey Him, to trust Him, and to not fall after the same example, after the example of Israel, but to learn from them, to take heed, to equip ourselves in faith so that we walk with God now in His blessings and we live with Him forevermore. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus, the loving God.